Good morning to you all,
and welcome to Athens Bible Church.
Please open your Bibles to the book of James with me. We're going to be doing over the next, well, whenever I'm here, we will be looking at some passages in James chapter 4, and as we do so, we're going to try to look at the biblical dealing with sin in our lives. This is going to take off a lot on what Steve was saying in Sunday school. Those of you who are at Sunday school can leave at this point. He has already preached my message. So we're going to try to look at it from maybe a little different angle than Steve did, but we will be repeating a lot of the thoughts that he mentioned. We're going to be doing the communion afterwards. I'm going to do the communion service the way we would normally do it in South Africa. And it's a little different from the way you do it. So what I'm going to ask you to do for me, communion is the communion of the saints, which means that it is our responsibility to worship and to offer the communion. It's not a pastoral thing. It's not a something that is, the higher ups and the lower ups or whatever it is. Lower downs, that's it. But what we're going to do is participate together. And what we do in South Africa during that time is if anyone in the congregation has a particular Bible verse or verses that have spoken very preciously to you over the last week or the last month, especially something dealing with the cross of Christ, if you'll just stand up and read that, or you can sit and read it while the body and blood, the bread and wine is being, well, it's not wine, bread and grape juice are being passed around, then please do that. Just go ahead and stand up and read. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this service together. Father, thank you so much for the time that you've given to us. And thank you, Father, for your love and your grace and your mercy to us. May you guide and direct us as we look into your word. I do pray that, Father, we would honor you and please you in the things that we say and do. And I pray for much wisdom to exposit your word. I pray for each of us to hear your word. And that, Father, the things that you desire to change in our lives, that you would be affecting us even through your word this morning. We thank you for this time and pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, look with me in verses, we're going to read up through verse 10, but we're going to just look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." In the Kruger Park over in South Africa, Michael and Steve got to come and join us with that a couple of years ago, or last year, whenever it was. One of the things that we see constantly is how the animals are taking advantage of each other. They are living at the expense of the other animals. And one of the things that as we've gone there over the years that has been of interest to me is to watch the interaction of the animals. And if you watch a zebra or you watch the antelope, they are constantly on guard for a cheetah or for a lion. If you watch a cheetah that has killed, he is constantly on guard against another animal, such as a wild dog or a leopard coming in and stealing his food. If you watch a male lion or a male elephant. They are constantly on guard against another male coming in and taking over their pride or their herd. It's a dog-eat-dog society. It really is. And Marie and I were there one time, and we watched a bird fishing. It was quite interesting to watch it. And he caught a fish, and he brought it up, and he was perched. And way over, I mean, literally on the towards the main roadhouse here, 682, there was a fish eagle. And that fish eagle saw him and came over and tried to take that bird away, that fish away from that bird. I mean, it was that, you talk about eagle eyes. It was amazing to watch it. And so constantly the animals in the Kruger Park are stamping on another animal in order to get ahead. They will do whatever it takes to survive. Now, unfortunately, humans tend to act the same way. We will build our success by trampling on others. And whatever it takes to get ahead, we will step on someone in order to step ourselves up. And we'd love to say that that only happens in the world. But it's not true. It happens in the church. You see it in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And everyone else that doesn't agree with my way of doing things is demonized. It's our Christian version of the Kruger Park. And that's exactly what we're looking at in that type of situation. Now, the question, we could probably address this from several different ways, but the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? And the simple answer, the simplistic answer is we're proud. We are all very stuck up on ourselves. We all think very highly of ourselves, and the consequence of that is that we think lowly of everybody else. As one writer said, we have a very high opinion of ourselves, and we insist that everyone else share in that opinion. And that is the concept of what we see so often around us. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, by insolence or pride comes nothing but strife. Where does all the battling come from? It's pride. It's strife. But those who take advice is wisdom. 3 John 10, speaking of Diotrephes, John says, so if I come, I will bring up what he, Diotrephes, is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He was wanting the preeminence. He wanted to be the one in control. He wanted everybody to bow down to him. And because of that, that pride, he was actually hurting the church of God. And so as we look at this particular situation, we see that in others, we see that in ourselves, we see that pride that exerts itself so readily in our lives, and the consequence of that is that we have battles with one another. We have battles within our business places, we have battles within our schools, we have battles within our churches, we have battles within our homes. And James asks in James chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do these come from? And that's what we want to try to look at this morning as we consider this portion of James chapter 4. Whereas in man's ways, we stamp and trample on others, in God's ways, the way up is down. And the way to success is through humility. And so as we look at this section, we want to recognize that since God gives grace to the humble, which is what he's going to talk about later in this passage, we need to acknowledge both our sins and the source of our sins before others if we want to truly be doing that which is pleasing to God. And we want to look at the concept of our guilt, and we want to consider this morning what James has to say for us in this particular section. So we'll look at three things. We want to look at the source of our problems, the enslavement of our problems, and the success of our fightings. And that's what we're going to talk about here in James 4, 1 and 2. Now, Just as a review, this kind of builds itself off a little bit of what we talked about the last time we were together here, and we looked at the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And as we continue with that particular thought, remember we talked about the idea that we all tend to blame our problems on someone or something else. Okay? You make me so mad. Whose fault is my anger? Yours. You say, I am blaming it on you. Yeah, I knew I blew up, but I was just so tired. What am I blaming it on? I'm blaming it on the circumstances. I'm blaming it on the situation that I was facing, okay? Or I'm just a type A personality. I love that one. That's my favorite one, because that's me, okay? I'm a type A personality. I can do anything, you know? Anything wrong, because I'm type A. It's just in my genes. I can't help myself. Or even, as Steve was mentioning in Sunday school, the devil made me do it. You know, everything we do, we tend to blame on something outside of ourselves instead of recognizing that the problem of the situation is the problem of the heart. And that's what we're looking at. Now, James asks this question here as he looks at it. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? We're going to answer this question in two ways. I want to, first of all, go back in the context, because James chapter 3 just continues on into James chapter 4. And then we'll look at verses 1 and 2 of James chapter 4. And we're going to see, I don't want to say two answers. It's more of part A and part B of one answer. But as we look at this, we're going to see that the problem is not from without. The problem is from within. And what we're trying to do, let me just back up a second. Why do we blame others or blame other circumstances? Why do we blame something outside of ourselves? What do you want to answer? Pride? Okay. What else? I feel better. Okay. What am I doing? I'm trying to shift the guilt away from myself to someone else. Okay. Now, but before we go off of that, what is guilt biblically? When you say guilt, we talk about guilt. What is guilt from a biblical standpoint?
Sin.
Okay, sin. Develop that for me.
Awareness of sin.
Awareness of sin. Okay, maybe. All right, let me give you a definition here. Okay. Guilt biblically is your standing before law. Guilt is your standing before law. Okay? And I make this statement very carefully here. Okay? Whether we're talking about the law of the Ten Commandments or the law of the United States, guilt is your standing before the law. Okay? If you break the speed limit and you are caught by, whether you are caught or not, you're guilty.
Right.
Okay, you have broken the law. Your standing before the law is one of guilt. Whether you're caught or whether you feel it or not is irrelevant. Guilt deals with your standing. And the standing doesn't change. Okay? Now, we often talk about a guilty conscience. That's an emotion. The Bible would call that shame. I'm not sure if I'm not 100% sure that I'm right on this, but I don't think the Bible ever uses the term guilt in the sense of a guilty conscience. Okay, it talks about shame. It talks about those things which we are ashamed of. Okay, but when it talks about guilt, it's not talking about how we feel. It's talking about what we are before the law. It's our standing before the law. Okay, that may help you somewhat in interpreting different passages of Scripture that talk about your guilt. Okay, so a hardened criminal cannot feel any guilt when he murders somebody, but he's still guilty. You see, and that's how I want to define the thought. What happens is, as we face our sin, we do feel shame. We do feel that guilt. And what we try to do is shift that blame of that away from ourselves. That's what we're trying to do when we blame shift. When I blame it on Larry, or I blame it on Dave, or, you know, I'm blame shifting. I blame it on my circumstances. You know, I was tired, whatever. I am shifting the guilt, the responsibility, the standing. I'm trying to the woman that thou gavest me. I am trying to somehow excuse myself for my standing before the law. And does it work? No. How many of you have ever said to an officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign? It helps, right? He immediately says, oh, let me rip up this ticket. You're guilty. Period. Okay, and that's the concept of guilt. Now, let's look here in James, and let's try to consider a couple of thoughts here as we look at this passage. As I stated at the beginning, when we look at the neighborhood, when we look at the family, when we look at the church, we see neighbors going to court with one another, we see laborers filing grievances against management, we see couples divorcing, we see adults and teens that cannot communicate with one another, and we see churches splitting over minor things. What is to blame for this? And James gives us, again, either two answers or two parts of one answer. And we're going to look, first of all, in James chapter 3, if you'll go back there, to verse 14. James chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this envying, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Look at the confusion in your life, in relationships. Look at the problems in the workplace. Look at the problems in the church. Look at the problems in the family. It is, the source of it is demonic. Now, I said that we cannot blame Satan. We cannot say the devil made me do it. And that's not what I'm trying to say here. What I'm trying to say here is that we are thinking in a demonic manner. We are thinking like the devil does. Look in John chapter 8. You know this passage, but turn to John chapter 8 and verse 44. And I'm going to apply this differently than the Lord Jesus applied it. But I want you to notice in John 8:44. He says to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, what is Jesus doing here in John chapter 8? Obviously, he is telling these Jewish individuals that they are of their father, the devil. What does he mean by that? What is he saying in the sense? How is he proving that they are of their father? By their actions. Okay? The devil was a murderer, and what are they thinking? Murderous thoughts. The devil was a liar. What have they done to Jesus? They've lied about him. Okay, so what he's saying is, you're acting just like the devil does. Well, the reason you're doing that is because you're not regenerate. You're not saved. You are of your father, the devil. Now, James swings that a little bit and says to us as Christians, you're acting like the devil. Not your father, the devil, but you're acting like the devil. You're acting the way he acts. Go back there to James chapter 3. He says this wisdom in verse 15, and it's talking about this envy, this striving, this bitterness, this battle that's going on within you, within your relationships. This battle, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Why do we have battles? Why are there battles at the workplace? Why are there battles within the church? Why are there battles within the home? Why are there battles between friends? It's because we have devilish thinking. We're thinking like Satan thinks. We're acting like Satan acts. Look in 2 Peter, a couple books further. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, the sad thing is, that's in total contrast to the way we ought to be thinking, isn't it? I mean, who is our Father? God. Does God act with envy and strife and bitterness and anger and murders? And of course not. We should be acting like He is, because He's our Father. And look here in 1 Peter. He talks about this in verse 4. He says, "Wherefore, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of" what? Divine nature. What do we have as believers? We have the divine nature. That doesn't mean we're little gods like the Mormons say. That's not the point here. The point is we have a nature after God. And so we ought to be behaving as He does. And he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now watch verse 9. But he, that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. What's happening? Instead of acting as I am in my new family, I'm acting like I was in my old family. I'm forgetting the cross. I'm forgetting that Christ died for those sins. I'm forgetting that Christ died to make us unified and one in Him. I'm forgetting those things. And when I get into bitterness and fightings and wranglings, I'm forgetting who I am in Christ. And that's the picture here. Now go back to James. In verse 1 now, we'll look at the second part of this answer, and that is that the problem comes from within. It's a wrong thinking, it's a wrong heart. And that's what we're going to look at in verse 1 and 2. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" That word lust is the Greek word hedone, from which we get the word hedonism. You've heard of that word, hedonism. The NIV commentary says, describes hedonism as a mad dash for immediate pleasure. That's hedonism, a mad dash for immediate pleasure. Now, how often do we see, and again, it's really easy to point the finger outside, but how often must we point the finger inside? Are we ruled by our emotions instead of by the Word of God? How often do we act according to our emotions, according to what we want, instead of according to the Word of God? What would happen to all strife if we acted according to the Word of God? It would be eliminated, right? Okay? What would you do? So Steve and I have a problem between us, okay? And what would be Steve's responsibility if I've sinned against Steve?
Forgive.
Well, yes, forgive me, but what else would he do in relationship to me? Matthew 18, he'd come to me, okay? What should I do in my relationship to Steve, biblically? Repent, confess my sin, acknowledge my sin, okay? If we all did that always, what would happen to all strife? It'd be eliminated, okay? But what do I do instead? I can't believe what he did to me. Right? None of you have ever done that, right? I just want to make sure that I'm the only one here that has ever acted that way, okay? Marie, you have to leave for a minute. I got to tell a story. I remember years ago in our marriage. Years ago in our marriage.
Way long.
Long time ago.
True confessions,
that's it. I remember one time we had a debate over some really important thing, probably what color the tea was going to be. But anyway, and I remember thinking to myself, I am not going to be the first one to apologize this time. Anybody else ever done that? Was that biblical? Was I being the head of the home? Was I acting in a proper Christ-like manner? No, I was hedonistic. I was acting out of my own lusts. I was acting out of my own desires, my own plans, my own will. We do what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. And I don't care whether that's to serve the Lord or whether that's to please your flesh. We do what we do because we want what we want. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 3:3. 1 Corinthians. He says, "For ye are yet carnal," or fleshly. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not fleshly and walking as mere men?" That's the picture. Why are these things there? Because I'm acting in the flesh. I am acting in from my own heart's desires, from my own lust, from my own hedonism. I am acting for myself. And that's the concept. Now, in the medical world, this is not 100% true, but in the medical world, normally, you do not want to merely treat symptoms. If you merely treat symptoms, you will probably be very disappointed in the results that you get. In South Africa, we have had a number, most of you know that the AIDS epidemic in Southern Africa is at terrible extremes. And in South Africa, we are at approximately 30% infection rate in the country. And the proper treatment of AIDS has been hindered by a number of things in our country. First of all, the government failed to acknowledge the connection between HIV and AIDS. It was only in 2005, or approximately 2005, the government has finally acknowledged that connection. Secondly, though the country has many resources to fight the disease. We're one of the wealthiest countries in Africa, and we have plenty of resources. We have the medication to fight it. Okay, it used to be, when we first got there, you had about a 10-year life sentence. Okay, you had a death sentence, I really should call it. You had about 10 years. Once you were infected with HIV, you had about 10 years to live. Now it's about 25 to 30 years. Okay, they've stretched it out quite a ways, and if a child is born with it, they can live a long time now, okay, with the proper medication. Problem is, medication has some pretty nasty side effects. And what people tend to do with it is they start to feel better, and they stop taking the medication, and they have about 2 months to live. As soon as they stop, they are dead, and they can't go back on it. It won't do any good. Okay? So that's the second thing that hinders. And the third thing that hinders is that there's a cultural taboo. So in South Africa, no one dies of AIDS. You know, 30% of the people that are dying of AIDS, but no one in South Africa dies of AIDS. Okay? My elder's wife, Lungile, works in AIDS prevention. And a couple of years ago, her brother died of AIDS. As he was dying, he said to his family, "I want you to tell people, I have AIDS, I got off my medications, and that's why I'm dying. Tell them, warn them, take the medication." At the funeral, the family said he died of an extended illness. You can't treat the symptoms. You've got to treat the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem for us isn't the circumstances. It isn't my type A personality. It's my heart. And I need to understand that if I want to properly deal with guilt in my life, the first thing I need to do is to acknowledge the real source of my sinfulness, which is my demonic thinking and my heart's desires. Secondly, we want to look at the seriousness of our fightings. Look in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to go through this a little bit quicker, because you don't want to be here until we start the evening message. Verse 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight and war." What are the descriptions of this battle that's going on? And by the way, this is a church battle, apparently. Okay? What words are used here of the battles that these people are having within this church that James is talking to?
Warfare.
What else? Murder. Pretty strong words. Okay, now I think James is doing that very purposefully to show us the seriousness of these battles. One thing we might not see right off the bat, and that is that the word lusts here that we already described as hedonism, this word is in the plural, and it gives the idea of an ongoing problem. This isn't a single battle that took place someplace, or it's a couple of isolated Christians that are having a fight. The picture is it's an ongoing warfare that's taking place within the church. It's permeated the church. It's an ongoing quarrel between probably a number of individuals, and there's a refusal to deal with the sin, and consequently it is growing worse and worse. Hendrickson said that these desires signify that in his life the man chooses worldly pleasures that are contrary to the expressed will of God. And what is taking place here is enslavement. Larry works in a rehab area, okay, and oftentimes you have different types of drugs that create a chemical dependency, right? And that does basically two things, and I haven't worked in the area directly myself, but it does two things. One is it creates a situation in which your body needs that chemical in order to keep going. If it doesn't get it, you get those terrible withdrawal symptoms. That's why us caffeine addicts have so much trouble.
Some behaviors also create that same thing. You don't have to have a drug in order to create that.
Okay, you just stole my thunder, but that's right. You're absolutely right, okay? We have the same problem with any sin, okay? The other thing that a drug dependency does is you need more of it to get the same effect. Okay, and that's why you tend to have an addict that takes more and more and more of something in order to get the same effect with it. Now, in one sense, as Larry's already said, all sin is that way. Okay, all sin builds dependency. And when we fall into sin, it is something that becomes addictive. One sin committed leads me to more sin. Look in Titus chapter 3. This is talking about unsaved people, but I think you'll see the picture here with me. Titus 3, verse 3. And again, as I said, this is he's talking about what we've been delivered from, but even as believers, we can fall back into it. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived," and the King James says, "serving diverse lusts and pleasures." The word means to be enslaved to. You're enslaved to these things. And he says, you were delivered from that. And then, as Steve was talking about in Romans chapter 7, what we do is we choose to go back under slavery. And we allow that sin to rule in our lives. Hendrickson said, "When God no longer rules man's life, the pursuits of pleasure takes over, and peace is disrupted because of the frequent fights and quarrels." Now, we can see this on a national level. Okay, and I'm going to use this as an illustration to point out what I'm trying to say. 120 years ago, the church was very concerned with the divorce rate in the United States. It had reached a whopping 5%. Yeah. what do fights and quarrels do? They breed more fights and quarrels. Okay? How many of you have ever gotten in the last word? It's true as a nation. We see it. The only way you get the last word in, Steve, is if you choose to be quiet. Okay. We see it as a nation. The nation has escalated, and now we're at the point now where, you know, divorce is so common that let's go for transgender things and all the homosexuality and all of this stuff. And by the way, it won't stop there. Okay? We just go further and further and further. Now, the same is true individually. And that's what James is writing about here back in James chapter 4. They don't get what they want, so they kill a desire to have. They don't quit. They don't say, oh, I got stopped with what I was trying to do. My wife answered me, and now I'm going to give in. It's a rare person that does that. We just up the ante, one higher. And that's the picture that we have. And so, look at some of these words that we've already described. He talks about wars and fightings and murders. And I don't think that literally, I read a couple commentaries that said they were actually killing each other. I don't think that's the point here. Okay? I think the point he's using it, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. I think this is how he's using this concept. 1 John chapter 3. And notice with me in verse 15. He says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The hatred of another, this anger, this bitter strivings, these envies, these fightings, these quarrels, they're breeding hatred. And hatred's murder. And that's what James is talking about. You know? Anybody ever been angry with somebody? You murdered them. You murdered them. You've murdered your wives. You've murdered your husbands. You've murdered your children. You've murdered your parents. That's the picture of it. And we've murdered each other in the church when we have allowed things to get between us and separate us and become angry in those things. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We sometimes tend to think these things aren't that bad. You see? It's not that big of a deal. It's just, I just lost my temper. I just got a little bit upset. But James calls it warfare and murder. And by the way, one of the ways that we need to properly deal with these types of things in our lives is to call them what God calls them. Okay? One of the other ways that we tend to try to reduce guilt is we rename things. Okay? We name it something that is less offensive, less hurtful. Okay? And instead of calling my argument with my wife murdering my wife, I just say, well, you know, I kind of lost my cool. It's not a biblical term. You see, I'm failing to use the terms the Bible uses. I'm frustrated. Oh, really? No, I was angry. You see, we need to use biblical terminology in these types of things. I'm an alcoholic. No, you're a drunkard. That's what the Bible says. You see, that's what I'm talking about in these kinds of things. Use biblical terminology as we do it. But Proverbs says, look at this. We tend to put these things into categories and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. God says it's a big deal. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. By the way, the same word abomination is used of homosexuality in the Old Testament. Now watch what God puts in the category of homosexuality. 6:16-17. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And by the way, as I understand these sections of Proverbs, it's the last one he's putting the most emphasis upon. So it's sowing discord among brethren. It's not getting along within the church, within the family, within the workplace. That's an abomination to God. We need to see the seriousness of it. We tend to not see it as being a serious problem. We need to see it as serious because God says it is serious. History is full of situations in which people in cutting-edge technology did not realize the seriousness of what they were doing. Madame Curie, Marie Curie, won a Nobel Prize for her work in radiation and ended up dying of radiation poisoning. She didn't understand it. She couldn't have, but she didn't understand. I'm not trying to blame her. She didn't understand what she was working with, you see. We don't realize what we're working with when we work with the sin of strife. We need to see its seriousness. If we're going to properly deal with our guilt, we need to humble ourselves before God and recognize the seriousness of our sins. Turn back to James chapter 4, and we'll look at one last point here. The success of our fightings. And I put success in quotation marks because it's not successful. Notice what he says in verse 2. You lust and what? You don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have. You see what's happening? They're reaching, they're grasping, they're trying to get what they want. They're trying to force people into submission. And it's not successful. Why? I think we talked about this last time. But why do we become angry with someone?
They're not doing what
I want. Okay? As long as you do things my way, we'll get along fine. And as soon as you cross me, I get angry with you. By the way, we do the same thing with God. Okay? When God crosses my desires, I get angry with him. Why? Because I'm not getting what I want. Remember the thing I said a little while ago? We do what we do because we want what we want. Okay? And I don't get what I want. You cross me, so I blow up at you. I get angry at you. And that solves it, right? No, you don't end up with it. So you pick the stakes up a step higher. And you yell a little louder. And somehow that's going to accomplish what you want. Does it? Has it ever? You may make people afraid of you. Okay, if you're a real dictatorial type of person, you may make people afraid of you. They may not answer you. They may not say anything to you. They may cow down to you. But is that a relationship? Do you see that? Do you see the picture here? And that's the picture that's going on in verse 2. You're frustrated in these things. And you keep cranking it up higher and higher and higher. The word obtain there in verse 2 is a word that means to hit the mark or to reach the mark. It's used in Hebrews 6 verse 15 when he says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises." Hebrews 11:33 says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions." In the case of these men of faith, they reached the mark they aimed at. But the people, in the case of James chapter 4 verse 2, are deceived into thinking that they will get what they want and are frustrated in their desires. They keep trying to get it. Their problem is they're trying to get sinful desires. They're trying to get what they want. And God's too good to let us have it. And we'll talk about that next week in verses 3 and 4. Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing." And the soul of the sinner craves to get what he wants and gets nothing to. Temptation always promises us great things, and it never delivers. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3 and think about that. We won't turn to it, but thinking in Genesis chapter 3, what do you have? If you take of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. And what happened? She took of the fruit, she ate, and to a certain extent she knew good and evil. But what else went with it? Well, her perfect unity with her husband was broken. Her perfect unity with God was broken. She ended up in childbirth with pain. He ended up in the sweat of his brow, living this life, and all of us end up dying. Did temptation deliver? Did it give what it said it would give? It never does. Even though we are just as deceived as Eve was into thinking, if I just fight for what I want, I'll get it. And therefore, we're deceived into thinking that we will obtain. And we never do. We'll talk about this next time, but basically what we're doing is we're taking God's responsibilities in these areas, and that's idolatry. The NIV says, the great irony is that these Christians serve a God who generously gives all good and perfect gifts. He wants to give them true pleasure, but they refuse to ask. We'll come back to this next time. Instead, they prefer to seek their desires at the expense of others. Now, I'm probably talking to the men in this room. Women don't do this. Men do it. Have you ever tried to put something together without reading the instructions? I remember my father-in-law and I were going to put together this big gazebo thing. And I mean, there was 1,000 parts on this thing, you know. And I said, do you think we should read the instructions? And he looked at me, he says, wimp, let's go. We tend to think we can do it without reading the instruction manual. And when you're putting together a gazebo and you end up with 5 or 10 parts left over, it's not the end of the world. But if you're putting together an airplane, there's a couple of screws that are left over at the end of your installation. You want to tear it back down and do it according to the instruction manual. We try to get things our way. And there's always pieces left over. We need to tear down what we're trying to do and trying to accomplish and go according to the instruction manual. We need to deal with each other biblically. We need to deal with ourselves biblically. Let's consider, indeed, the beam that's in our own eyes. And let's deal with the things in our lives. Let's see the fact that the source of our sin is ourselves, not something outside of us. Let's see the seriousness of these things. Let's not calm them down and make them less than God says they are. Let's call them what God says that they are. And let's realize that no matter how hard we try to satisfy our own desires, that we are just going to be frustrated in our efforts to do so. Ask yourselves, do others have to look over their shoulders when I come into the room and worry that I might be ready to chop off their heads? Now, in conclusion, as we deal with our guilt, our standing before the law, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to return to the cross. We need to come back to the cross. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table here just now. But we need to recognize that that sin has been dealt with once and for all. The reason we try, the human psyche is such an interesting thing. I want to blame shift. Why? Because I want to remove the guilt. The guilt's already removed in Christ. I can be honest with myself and with you about my sin because Christ has already paid for my sin. And so the first thing I need to do when I have sin in my life is run back to the cross. And the second thing I need to do, and we'll get to this here in the coming weeks, but I need to come to the point of repentance, a change of mind towards that sin. And we'll develop that when we get down to it. If you're a believer, stop blame shifting and start repenting. If your sin is fully dealt with by the blood of Christ, then rest in the finished work of Christ. Acknowledge the sinfulness of your heart. Acknowledge the seriousness of your sin. And acknowledge the emptiness of your ways. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, well, basically, I'm going to tell you the same thing. Acknowledge your sinfulness before God. Acknowledge the depths of your sin before God. Acknowledge the seriousness of your sins and acknowledge the emptiness of your ways and flee to the cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your sin there at Calvary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. And I pray, Father, now that you would be leading us and directing us for your sake and for your glory. Please teach us the things that we need to change in our lives, Father. You know the things in our hearts that are not right. And we just ask you, Father, to work with us and to purge us from the evil and to make us more like Christ. We acknowledge and confess our sins and thank you, Father, that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10.